Joshua chapter 1. Wherever we are in the Word seems to be where we are in life. And it often comes up, people who are tracking along with us, either here in the church or on the radio or whatever, you know, boy, how come I didn't know that? Or, hey, are you sure that's a picture? Well, here's the thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this about the books of the Bible we've just gone through. Paul says this in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The Red Sea, remember the cloud that led them? Okay. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So you know how we've been saying over and over, the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt and how they were baptized, being pictured there by crossing the Red Sea, remember? Well, where do we get that from? The Apostle Paul here says so. There's the picture verified, you see. And he says this, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." But verse 5, "With many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, verse 6, "These things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted after." So in other words, the stories, Paul is saying, back in those Old Testament times, those stories were nothing more than pictures, really. Examples, illustrations for us. For today, as believers, we can draw amazing truths and pictures out of those old stories. And you guys know, we've been going through this enough now, that you understand that for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. So if you have a principle in the New Testament, you can always track it down in the Old Testament. Or vice versa, if there's a picture in the Old Testament that we're looking at, you can always look for it in the New Testament, and you'll find it. Paul told Timothy, remember, he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, Paul told Timothy, be a workman of the word. Know how to work it. In other words, where is that found? Where is that picture found in the New Testament? Or where is that story in the Old Testament that represents this principle that I'm looking at in the New Testament? Work the word. Learn how to work it. It's a valuable tool, you see. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says now. Now, when a book starts with now, it's really translated and. If you break down the real verbiage here, it's and. So the book starts with and? Yep. Why? Because it's tying all that we've just studied in the book of Deuteronomy together with this book. So when you read the last part of Deuteronomy, and it says, "In all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel," and then it goes into the verse 1, "now," he says, "after the death of Moses." So he's encapsulated Moses finishing up there in Deuteronomy, but many believe that this book and Deuteronomy should just dovetail right together. There should be no division. And you know, by the way, the Bible wasn't written with all these divisions in it. There weren't all the breaking up of verses and all that. There was no verse breaking in the old text. It was just these big long writings, you see. And so we have, through the years, we've put in the verses and all the rest, but they were never meant to be there, really. It tried to seemingly make it easier for us. to read. In some regards, it makes it tough because when you start a book like this, a brand new book like Joshua, when you say now or and, so it continues the same thought, and that's important because now it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead now. Therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. We talked about a little bit on Sunday the fact that the whole theme of this book really is go over Jordan. Get over into the promised land. Get in there. Because there's two parts to redemption, folks. You got to know this. There's get out of Egypt, and there's get into the promised land. So you have out of and into. Get out of Egypt and get into the promised land. Now, as we've seen, it was much easier, seemingly, for God to get the children of Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of them. That's still the way it is. God could move us physically, but it's much more difficult to get that Egyptian blood to quit flowing through our veins. That sinful stuff to keep going round and round in our lives, you know. So the children of Israel were now out of Egypt, but they've been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years. They were supposed to now go into, of course they were supposed to go in 40 years ago, but they were supposed to go right into the promised land. And the promised land is not heaven. It's been written about, songs, old hymns were written, you know, I'm going over Jericho, you know, or over to Jordan, and I'm going to go to heaven. And it's not heaven. If you read the accounts that go on in the promised land, it's not heaven. There won't be battles in heaven. There won't be giants in heaven. There won't be problems in heaven. But it does speak of course, the spirit-filled life. The life of walking in the Spirit, not just being saved and living in the wilderness, which is where the children of Israel had just got through living for 40 years. I dare say many believers are in the wilderness living there presently. Been saved for 30 years, 40 years, whatever, and they're still living in the wilderness. Marching around, it's dry, it's dusty. You know, there's nothing going on really spiritually. And this particular element, guys, is going to change things for you, I believe. And this is something that we, of course, find represented in the New Testament. The book of Ephesians and the book of Hebrews we'll be talking about tonight. And we'll see references even in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, if you recall, there in chapter 1, Jesus had risen from the dead, and he had met with the disciples, right, on a number of occasions. In fact, back in John chapter 20, Jesus met with the disciples in that room that was locked up, and remember, he walked right through the wall, and he said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them, right? He breathed on them at that point. They, at that point, those disciples, folks, were born again at that moment. Previously, they hadn't had the Spirit dwelling in them. It was at that moment that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. But then, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, now wait here in Jerusalem for something else to happen. What was that? The promise of the Father. You'll be baptized, Jesus said, not too many days from now, with fire. Now, you've already received the Spirit dwelling in you, but he said, now wait here. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, now wait, don't go do anything yet. You've got the Spirit in you, but I need you to wait here in Jerusalem for this promise of the Father. Why? Because Jesus said, when you receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you will be witnesses unto me. You must be born again for sure, but you must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this can happen at the time you're baptized with water. But not necessarily always. In fact, I find it more so the way it's described there in the book of Acts, where Jesus had already breathed on them in John chapter 20. And then in Acts chapter 1, that is when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, you remember. And all those disciples in that upper room, after waiting for 10 days, the Spirit came upon them and Peter stood up and preached to that crowd that was outside that thought they were drunk. And 3,000 men got saved that day. What's the difference? What happened to Peter? The power of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. Well, he was already indwelt with the Spirit, people say. I know. But he wasn't fired up, you might say. He wasn't filled to the point that he was witnessing. And how many believers? Now, people say, well, I have issue with that. And I always ask them, okay, so if you're saved, you've got the Spirit dwelling in you, are you witnessing? Well, I'm not much of a witness. I'm not much for that. It's not my gift. Really? And I'll agree with them many times and say, well, that may be true, but if these are synonymous with each other, in other words, if the two baptisms of the Spirit, so to speak, the breathing on and the baptism of, if they're the same thing, then you ought to be rocking this world. But if you're not, then you have to draw this conclusion. And again, I need to bounce around just for a minute, and I'll start this chapter, believe me. But I need to set this up because I think it's important, truly. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip, one of the deacons, you deacons, take note. Philip, he remember Stephen was a deacon. Those guys were radical. But Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And it says that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. And unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out, and many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Philip is down in Samaria. He's ministering powerfully. There's a huge thing going on through the ministry that Philip has been blessed with. And it says there in, let's go to verse 14 now of chapter 8. It says, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So they hear about Philip in Jerusalem. They hear that Philip's doing this amazing work. You know, the Lord's using him powerfully there in Samaria. And so they said, we need to check this out. You know, go up there, Peter and John, the heavyweights, the big boys. Go up there and see what's cooking. And so, verse 15, who, when they were come, when they went down there, prayed for them that they might receive, watch this, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. For why? Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized. You might say they had crossed over the Red Sea. But even though they were being ministered to and they were baptized and they were saved, obviously, the Spirit had not fallen upon any of them at this point. And then verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And again, I need to point this out because it's a big issue for a lot of people. But watch this now. Go over to chapter 19 of Acts. The Apostle Paul now at Ephesus. It says in verse 1 of chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now, disciple is what? a follower. Disciples or followers. He found certain disciples and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, that's an odd question, isn't it? He finds disciples, followers. These guys are no doubt saved, but Paul sees something missing in their life and prompts him to ask a question. Have you guys received the Spirit since you believed? And watch this. They said unto him, well, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. They said, what are you talking about? What do you mean? And he said unto them, well, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. They said, then said Paul, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. So John baptized you into Christ, but that was for repentance of your sin. You were born again. You were saved. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, you see. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. Two different things that happened to these guys, these disciples, these followers. And this is the point, guys, that I'm trying to make before we start into the book of Joshua, because this is the issue. This is what we find in running across people daily, all the time, who would say the same thing as those that Philip was ministering to up there in Samaria, who, when Peter and John saw him, said, hey, you guys need to be baptized with the Spirit. And when, of course, Paul runs across these followers, these disciples up in Ephesus, he says, hey, have you guys received the Spirit yet? Huh? What do you mean? I've literally gotten that response from people. When you say, have you received the Holy Spirit? Huh? What are you talking about? What do you mean by that? And this is the thing. People will say, well, what's the purpose of this? Why should we go into the promised land? I mean, you know, doesn't God love us in the wilderness? Yep. Then why go in? Well, it all depends upon whether or not you want to be a witness or not. Because the evidence that was given there in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said there's only one reason why this promise of the Father is going to come. So that you shall be my witnesses. It's not to impress people with. It's not to have some empowering of the Spirit that causes you to have an edge over everybody else. It's for witnessing, period. It's so that you can bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's all. And if you want it for any other reason, Peter encountered a man like that. There in Acts chapter 8, we didn't finish that, but he ran into a man named Simon. He was a sorcerer. And he saw the power of the Holy Spirit flowing. And he went up and said, hey, can I buy that? I want to buy that trick. I want to use that power. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You cannot buy the Spirit. It's not for sale. And it's not to be used for any other purpose than witnessing. And the reason that I think Paul saw something missing from those disciples in Acts chapter 19 and Peter and John, as well as those that were in Samaria, is because maybe they were saved, but they were standing around. That's what a lot of Christians do. They either sit or stand around. In the wilderness, the children of Israel, what do you think they did? They marched around. The same place. Have we been here before? I think so. It looks the same. It's hot. It's dry. I think I'll complain. That is the life that is so prevalent in the church, in the body of Christ, folks. People standing around or sitting around. And I think Paul went up to these disciples in Ephesus and saw them. And they were all standing with their hands in their pockets. And Paul said, you guys got the Spirit? Huh? What do you mean? You see, if they had it, listen, if they had it, they'd be talking about Jesus. They'd be witnessing for him. They would maybe not be standing around so much. Maybe they wouldn't have been there at all. Maybe they would have been off being busy, you see, doing the work of the kingdom, you see. Now, again, does this mean that you've got to be on the move constantly if you're going to be empowered by the Spirit? No, but you will. You won't be able to help it. It's something that just blows me away. Well, you say, did this happen to you? Yeah. I haven't stopped talking about Jesus since. There I was, sitting at a elders and pastors retreat up on the mountaintop at Applegate. My pastor, John, was sharing from these texts that I just shared with you, and was pointing out the necessity, really, for ministry to be empowered by the Spirit. You can't minister without that power, he was saying. And I was an elder, and I'm sitting there going, oh no. And I knew, as soon as he brought this up, I knew that even though I was teaching and I was sharing and I was doing some things in ministry already, I knew there was something missing, something lacking. And so I knew what he was driving at, and I was already starting to squirm. Because, sure enough, he got to the end of his little rap and he said, well, guys, some of you need to be empowered by the Spirit. And I thought, oh no. I'm going to be the only guy to stand up, because I knew that's what I needed. I needed that empowering of the Spirit, because I knew there was something missing. And so there I sat, you know, sweating bullets. And so finally, John stands up and says, so if you need to be prayed for to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, guys, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, okay, you know. And literally, I'm not kidding you, every guy up on that mountaintop stood up. And I just looked around and went, oh boy. And it was to my knowledge, that was the first time John had done that. And I thought, oh, this is going to change things. This is really going to change things. And it did. But it was funny, because I thought I was going to be the only one. And literally, I was the last guy to get prayed for after about an hour. And when I was prayed for, it wasn't like lightning came down from heaven and lit the room up. But I knew something happened. And I went outside. I just went outside. It was nighttime, you know, it was about 10 o'clock at night. We're up there in the mountaintops, clear night. I remember it just like it was yesterday. And going outside, the stars were out. And I just spent the rest of the night out there just talking to the Lord, you know, and telling him that if he wanted to use me, then he could, if you want to. I don't know why you would, but if you want to, and I'll tell you something interesting. I continued doing what I was doing. I was teaching Bible studies and different things. But I had to teach at a men's study in Grants Pass. And I remember this. It was just funny to me, because it was about a week later, week and a half later. And I had to teach this Bible study, men's study in Grants Pass. So I prepared something and was teaching. And as I'm teaching, all these guys are feverishly taking notes. And I'm looking around going, what are they doing? Because they never did that before. They never took notes. They yawned, you know. But they never took notes. And I thought, what's going on? And afterwards, a couple of guys came up and said, man, you know, and they started pointing out things I said. I said, did I say that? What did I say? And you got something out of that? And the point is that I didn't seem like anything was different, but it was. If you read D.L. Moody's biography, you'll find that he experienced much the same thing. He tucked himself away for about 3.5 days and told the Lord, I'm not coming out until you pour out your Spirit upon me. Because he realized the same thing. Something was missing. And maybe this thing something's missing. Maybe you just feel like there's something missing. And let me tell you, Paul said, you guys received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Huh? Those down in Samaria. You guys, I don't think you guys have the Spirit. What? So maybe that's the case. This is exciting because we're going in. We're going into the promised land, which means the Spirit-filled life. And for some, this is the first time. And this is going to be great because it'll change things drastically. You will be, if you want it. Now, again, people say, well, do I have to? No. No. Does God still love me if I don't? Of course he does. And as we'll see tonight, you don't have to go. There was a group that didn't go. We'll see where they ended up. But you don't have to go in. You don't have to go into the promised land. You don't have to be Spirit-filled, you know. Well, is this just a one-time deal? Uh-uh. Do you go get gas in your car once and then seal up the gas tank? I wish you could do that. But no, that's not what happens. What happens? You've got to go back, don't you? Get fuel. Get fueled up some more. And that's what happens in the book of Acts in the first part after the church was born there at Pentecost. You'll read again and again. And once more, they were filled with the Spirit. And again, they were filled with the Spirit. And once more, they were filled with the Spirit. You'll read that over and over again. They continued to ask for the filling of the Spirit. And I do that every single day. So, Moses is dead. The law is dead. Moses, the representative of the law, he is dead. It cannot take you into the promised land, God is saying. And he says, but Joshua, now Joshua, the name means Jehovah is Savior, same name that our Savior Jesus had. Joshua in the Hebrew is Jesus in the Greek. And so Joshua is going to take him in. Now watch what the Lord instructs in terms of speaking now with Joshua. He tells him in verse 2, he tells Joshua, the Lord does, Moses is dead now. Therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. And he says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I had said unto Moses. Every place that you walk is going to be yours. This is a key. Okay, so we're going to go in. They're not even in yet. God's just telling them ahead of time. And so maybe this is a good word for you if you haven't gone in yet. If you're still thinking about it. Take note of this. The Lord told Joshua, every place you walk will be yours. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Wherever you put your foot down, you'll enjoy the promised land there. So you would think that the people would get into the promised land and just start running all over the place. You know, just run and make sure their foot covers every bit of that territory. Because everywhere our foot hits is ours. Now, the promised land, physically, of course, back then for them, is a picture of a spiritual life for us. And do you know, listen, wherever you want to walk, being filled with the Spirit will be yours. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Every single blessing is ours. You just have to take it. God's telling them, I have prepared this place, but you have to walk on it. Just like we know as believers, the Lord has given us salvation. He's given us the power of his Spirit, but we have to walk in it. We have to walk in the Spirit. And every place we are willing to walk is ours. Problem is, again, like many of those guys that Paul perhaps and Peter and John encountered, perhaps they weren't walking around at all. They were just standing around. And so they weren't appropriating anything, you see. And only the ground that you're willing to walk on, guys, will you enjoy as the promise. Otherwise, you see, you don't go anywhere. You don't collect anything. Now, watch this. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. So, all the way from the wilderness of Lebanon to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, kind of log this in your thinking, in your map, in your head, if you have one. All the land of the Hittites and unto the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your coast. All that Middle East region that we know today as Iraq, Iran, all that Middle East, all the way over to the Euphrates River, all the way over to the Mediterranean, all the way north to Lebanon, all the way back down to the edge of the Sinai there, is theirs. 300,000 square miles is what God gave them. At their peak, at the height of their reign under King David and King Solomon, at the height of their accomplishments and taking that territory, they only took 30,000 square miles. One-tenth is all they had at the top of their game, you might say. Only 10%. And we look at that and we say, boy, you guys, why didn't you take it all? And, of course, immediately you have to ask yourself, don't you? Hey, why don't I take it all? I mean, how many promises, how much power has God given to his church, given to me personally, given to me individually? How much do I have available? And then I have to stop and realize, well, how much have you taken? 10% would be pretty good. If you were taking 10% of what God has offered to you, you'd be really something else, man. People would be going, dude. Wow. You would, if you had 10% of what God has offered you and what you have available to you, you would look like this all the time. You know, you just walk around and you wouldn't even be able to talk. You just go, okay. Yeah. I mean, you would be so excited and thrilled and overjoyed. People would be going, okay. I can't stand it. You see, you would be so thrilled just thinking about the possibilities of what you could do with what God's given you, you see. There would be no time for discouragement. There'd be no time for depression. There'd be no time for frustration if we locked on to that much, just 10%. Someone once said that there's 3,000 promises in the Bible. Are you claiming 300? You walking in 300 of those promises? If you are, you've got 10%. But I'd say you'd be looking like this if you were. So, 300,000 square miles, only 30,000 were really inhabited and taken at the best. And then, of course, that got lost shortly after that. There was a story of a man back at the turn of the last century who was born in England and raised partially there and moved to the United States, and he never was real successful. And he lived in Chicago, according to the last place they knew of where he was. And over in England, years later, his uncle had died and left him his estate for $5 million. And they searched high and low. They even got Scotland Yard involved in searching for this man who was the heir. And finally, in Chicago, they found him frozen to death in the entryway of a 25-cent a night hotel. He didn't have 25 cents to spend the night in this cheap hotel, so he froze out there. And yet, he had $5 million that he didn't even know he had. I think of Christians that way sometimes. We're just scrounging sometimes. We're scrounging around for tidbits, for a little bit here and there, and we're dying when we're extremely wealthy. We've got so much that we could be a part of, and yet we're only a part of so little. And this is, I think, you know, God's point in giving them so much that man, you can have all of it, but they didn't take all of it. They didn't take a fraction of it, you see. Now, God continues with the promise. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Huh. People often say, yeah, I read that. You know, that's a great verse. But that was written, you know, to the children of Israel. But this is a promise for you and me. Oh, and not just a type or a picture, not just a spiritual type for us to latch onto and say, okay, I'll transpose that onto me. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. God still loves you. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews quotes that particular verse back there in Joshua chapter 1. It says this, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." This is, the writer of Hebrews is connecting that promise back there in Joshua to the church today. It's our promise as well, not just theirs. And this is something that's amazing to me. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And then the writer of Hebrews says, so that, if that's true and you believe that, then you can say boldly that the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I have nothing to fear. And what did God tell them? There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. There is going to have to be a cooperation with God, Joshua was instructed. You're going to have to cooperate with me. And he said there, hey, there's not going to be anybody that's going to be able to stand up to you. That's quite a promise. No matter what you do, wherever you put your foot, it's yours. Whoever comes against you, you'll defeat them. Now, the first question that comes up is, well, how come that's not happening? Well, notice what God says in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Well, wait a minute. God says, nobody's going to be able to defeat you. Wherever you put your foot, it's going to be yours. Be strong. You be strong? Yeah, here's the thing. Strong in what? Strong in who? Have courage about what? About him. In other words, when God says, I'm going to take out every enemy of yours, you nobody can stand up to you. And wherever you put your foot, it'll be yours. I'm promising you that. And then he says, so be strong, of good courage. In other words, my word is enough, isn't it? And so faith had to be exercised. It was going to be faith, and then they would see the promises come about. Guys, if you're expecting God to do something apart from faith, it's no wonder, you see, that you're frustrated. It's no wonder that perhaps you feel discontented with your walk as a believer, because God says faith first and then the promise. Faith first, then the power. Faith first, and then you'll see victory. But if I just say, go ahead, Lord, do the victory thing and call me when you're done. Give me a jingle when it's over. You know, I'll just be over here. God says, whoa, you need to put your foot on the ground over there. You need to step there and step there. When you do, it's yours. When you do, it's yours. And when enemies come against you, they're not coming against you over here. They're coming against you out there. Out where? In the promised land, where there's territory to take, where there's witnessing to be done, where there's abundant life to be had. So, you know, it's interesting to me. God didn't explain anything to Joshua. He just says, be strong, be courageous. Put your foot there, it's yours, and nobody will be able to stand against you. I'd be having questions. You know what I'm saying? Like, great, that's nice, Lord, but how are you going to work that out? Because just to tell me that you're going to defeat my enemies and that wherever I put my feet down is mine, just to tell me that requires faith, doesn't it? Why isn't it that God doesn't explain to Joshua anything? He never explains. Does he explain things to you? He doesn't explain things to me. When he tells me to do something, there's never an explanation with it. He never explains it. He just says, here's what you do. How's it going to work? And I'm learning slowly that I do not live on God's explanations. I live on his promises. I don't live by explanations. If I do, it's walking by sight, not by faith. And certainly I want him to explain everything, but he's not going to. You can plead with him. I have. You can say, Lord, show me down the street, around the corner, down the road about 4 or 5 miles. You know, show me what's going to happen. And he won't do it. He'll make you get there first. This is what he's saying. Be strong. Be courageous. My word's enough, isn't it? Or isn't it? And for some, you see, the children of Israel that died in the wilderness, it wasn't enough. They said, not enough. We need to have more than that. Well, you never get more than that when it comes to faith. That's all you get. And he says this. Only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. By the way, this book of the law, verse 8, this book of the law, the word was written. There's this huge debate going on constantly, it's been going on for years, about how Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible. We talked about this a little while back. But right here, it says that this book of the law, the book of the law was written. That was what Joshua was to meditate on. And many believe that the books of the law were the first 5 books of the Bible. And they were written. Moses was keeping records the whole time. All those experiences they were having throughout those years in the wilderness, Moses wrote it all down. It's our Bible. It's the Pentateuch. And it says right there, this book of the law, well, it's a book. Joshua had the books, you see. And he says, you meditate on these things day and night. And guys, this is the way that God was instructing Joshua to be strong and courageous. Do you see that? He says, hey, my word, which I'm telling you, my commandments, they're enough for you. But the only way you're going to know that is if you will meditate on it day and night. The more that I take the word in, the more sure I am that it's true. The more I take the promises in, the more sure I am that they're real. Someone who says, well, you know, I don't believe that really. I don't think I have enough faith. Well, my first question is, well, do you study your Bible? Do you read the word? Well, no, I don't do that. But I need faith, man. I just need faith. Okay, study your Bible. No, no, no. I just want the Lord to give me faith. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've got to take the word in, or your faith is going to be weak. And people who never read their Bible, never study, never take it in and allow it to do that work, their faith is weak. Meditate on it, God said, day and night, you see. And then you will find good success. Now, this isn't saying that, you know, if you study God's word, you're going to be rich and prosperous. This is according to God's ways. And what does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. I look at the apostles and I think, huh, those guys were rich spiritually. They also got beat up a lot. You know, those guys were spirit-filled. Huh. Those guys were really, huh. Yeah, wow. It doesn't mean what so often is taught, that if you do this or you do that or you exercise the seed faith or if you read your Bible, you're going to get wealthy, you're going to get rich. Just try it. You'll like it. It means that whatever God has for you that's best will be. Being prosperous in the ways of God can have absolutely nothing to do with money or with health or with anything else. Being successful in God's economy, I can think of nobody more successful than the Apostle Paul, if you want to talk about a successful ministry. And yet, would I want to be Paul? Uh-uh. Would I want to endure what Paul endured for a minute? No. But he was successful. He prospered spiritually. So, God says, have I not commanded thee? Yes, I have, he says. And that should be enough for you to be strong and not be afraid. And then, Joshua commanded the officers, verse 10, of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Joshua, now turning to the people, says, hey, it's time. In 3 days we're going in. We're going into the promised land in 3 days, so prepare victuals and get ready to go. You see, now, Joshua had seen the parting of the Red Sea. So he's ready to go in. These other people, they may not be as ready as he is. But Joshua's encouraging them after he got encouraged from the Lord. The Lord encourages Joshua first, and then he encourages the people. That's the way it works, by the way. If you try to encourage people and you haven't been encouraged by the Lord, you're really not that much of an encouragement. You know, and you run across people sometimes and they try to be an encouragement, and yet you leave more discouraged than you were in the first place. You know what I'm saying? They come up and go, oh, well, you know, be encouraged. You know, and you're like, thanks. you know, and you and you both leave just kind of, you know, hey, somebody, please, somebody get before the Lord and let him encourage you, you know, because that's really the person that encourages you, isn't it? That person who's been with the Lord, and they come up and they, you know, they just, you can tell they're just there. The sparkles in their eye, the lifts in their step, they've been with the Lord. And when they come across you and you're down, they go, hey, it's okay. Let's pray. And you leave going, hey, all righty. That's not so bad. Joshua had that encouragement from God. And the indication here is that Joshua was meditating on the word. He was taking it in. He was letting the Lord really minister deeply. And then he turns and starts speaking to the people. Every leader, you see, anybody who's going to minister has to understand that. Otherwise, you will die. If you cannot be ministered to by the Lord constantly, regularly, you cannot minister to other people. You'll be a discouragement. You'll be a bummer. And sad to say, there's a lot of people that come out of church on a Sunday morning going, wow, that was heavy. Well, you say, well, we do that sometimes. We come out of church going, wow, boy, that was heavy. But are you discouraged or are you really encouraged? Because this is the thing, folks. We together are taking in the scriptures. And though there are times when the Lord says, here's something you need to hear, and it might be heavy and it might be hard to hear, you're still encouraged because it's true. And it's just the right word for you. It's just the right word for me. When I study the word, I go, ooh, ow, man, that's, wow, that hurts. But it's right. And that will hit the target and that will make the difference in my life. Same thing applies here. Joshua turns then and tells the people, you're going to go in, you're going to possess the land. God gave it to you to possess it, you see. And then he says to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Now these are the ones, if you recall, that decided they were going to stay on this side of Jordan. Remember? They talked to Moses, and Joshua will remind him of that conversation. They talked to Moses and said, we don't want to go in. We want to stay on this side. Why? Why did they want to stay on this side? Because they had cattle. Remember? We talked about that. You got cattle? Because they had cattle. And they were more concerned about making a living than they were about making a life. And sad to say, there's people like this that want to stay kind of on the border. Borderline Christians, we call them. They're just kind of hanging on the border. We don't want to go in. We just want to kind of hang around. And as you'll see later on in chapter 22 of Joshua, that was a big problem. Problems arose from these people who stayed on the border. Can I just suggest to you that's the same today? Problems come from people who are on the border. They don't want to go in. I don't want to go in. I don't want to go further. I don't want to go too deep. I just want to stay here on the edge. On the edge. Don't want to be spirit-filled stuff. Don't like that. I just want to look like a Christian. Troublemaker. That's what's being said here. You're causing trouble. They built an altar away from where the tabernacle was pitched, you'll see later on in the book. And it confused the people. They went, what are they doing over there? Are they like into paganism? And they would say, no, we're not really. But you're not supposed to build an altar anywhere. But at the tabernacle, what are you guys doing? Oh, we just thought we'd build our own little thing over here. Confusing. Caused problems. And let me tell you, folks, the borderline people, those that just say, no. I've been a Christian for 30 years. Don't look like one. Don't act like one. I'm just on the edge. Just want to hang right here. That is the person. Those are the people that oftentimes, because they're immature, they're the ones that stir up dissension, problems, confusion. The safest place to be is in the promised land, as deep as you can get. Go for it, full on, you know. Now, these people live there, if you recall, on that side of the Sea of Galilee, on this side, the east side of the Jordan, and it was good cattle country, as I said, and that's what they were interested in. But who were they? The Reubenites and the Gadites. Now, what region was there around the Sea of Galilee that Jesus encountered when he went across the sea and came upon a man who was demon-possessed, living in the tombs? In what region was that? The Gadarenes. The Gadarenes. Gad country. And do you know what the people in that region, you know what they did for a living? They raised pigs. They were pig farmers. They started off with cattle, but by the time Jesus is on the scene, they're raising pigs. Now, is that something for a good Jew to do? To raise pigs? No, this is what happened to them who stayed on the border. And let me tell you, folks, this is something you're going to have to chew on. Like a piece of bacon. They stayed on the border. That's where they ended up living, and they turned into pig farmers. And they caused trouble. And this is the picture that's really rather amazing. And Joshua tells them, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. He reminds them that your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. He gave you this, but he says, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. He reminded them that, look, Moses told you could have that land because you wanted the cattle country, so to speak. But you promised him that you would go into the promised land with us when we went in and help fight. You said you would do that, is what Joshua reminds them. And this is the thing, you know, guys. These people, you know, were saved. And we're all saved if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we've given our heart to him. We're saved, but where you spend, you see, your spiritual life is up to you. And they decided they were going to spend it, you know, on this side, not going any further than that. But Joshua says, but listen, you remember now, you've got to help fight. Even if you're going to be on the borderline, you need to help. You can't just rest back here on this side of Jordan while we go in and battle it out. You need to help us. You see, until verse 15, the Lord's given your brethren rest, until everybody can rest. You can't rest until we all can. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God gave them, you see. Then you shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising. You can come back after you've helped, but you can't just rest. And guys, if you're saved, if no matter who you are, how deep you've gone or how far into the promised land you've gone or not gone, you need to be involved somehow in the fight. If you can't, you know, get in there yourself or don't want to or whatever, you better fight. Well, how do I fight? You can pray. Pray for people. Pray for those around you. Pray for those that are fighting, perhaps. Pray for those that are going in, even if you're not. You know what will happen to you if you do that? You'll find yourself wanting to go in. You'll want to, unless you decide that you want to go back. You know what this was doing? Do you know what, the Lord's strategy here was? Go on in. Go in and help fight. And then if you want to, go back. The hope was, obviously, that once you get in there and you see the victories and the amazing things that the power of God is accomplishing in that promised land, in that spirit-filled life, that you won't want to go back. How can you go back after that would be the issue, you see. And of course, we see that they did, but they turned into pig farmers. And they answered Joshua. And again, they here is the officers, those that were in charge. They answered Joshua saying, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses." This must have been encouraging to some degree to Joshua to hear these guys say, "Hey, we'll follow you just like we followed Moses." You know, again, it could be somewhat encouraging, not necessarily all that encouraging, because they didn't follow Moses all that well. But at least they're saying that they'll follow him. You know, at least they're not saying, "Hey, you're not Moses. We're not following you." So it's somewhat encouraging. But you know what, guys? It's important that you pray for your leaders. If you're in a Koinonia group or if you're in a Bible study, pray for that person that leads that group. Pray for the leadership of this church. Pray for the elders, the deacons. Pray for me. Pray for the pastors, the junior high, the high school, the kids. Pastors, pray for them. It was Corey Ten Boom who said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is it something you pull out when you got a flat? Or do you let it direct you, guide you where you need to go?" For us, for this church, it's important that we understand that prayer is our steering wheel. It's what directs it, what drives this thing. We commit this place to the Lord. We commit it to him. He can do what he wants here. We need to let him have his way. I would highly appreciate prayer for this church and for the leadership in this church. Just like Joshua, encourage those that are in leadership, you see. "Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment," these guys continue on telling Joshua, "and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." You see. These guys are saying, "We're going to obey no matter what." Now, they said that before. But here's the thing. There was going to be some sacrifices made. And in the promised land that God was leading these people into, or you might say in the spirit-filled life that you might be wanting to head into, there's going to be times when you need to say, "I will obey no matter what. I will do this no matter what." Because I find personally, and many times corporately, we only obey when we feel like it. We only obey when it's convenient. We only obey, you know, when it works for me. Or if I get something out of it. That won't work in that spirit-filled life, in that promised land. Just need to tell you that up front. That's not going to work. It will cause you to live just like you were back in the wilderness. There has to be a change of mind. You need to change your mind. You got to quit thinking like the wilderness wanderer that you used to be. And you need to start thinking and meditating on the promise God's given you now, today. Because, you see, you don't need to wait until we get to chapter 3 or 4. You can go in now. And if you want to, it's available for you. But this is the thing. You got to change your mind. You can't think like a wilderness wanderer and then get into the promised land. It won't work. You might as well stay in the wilderness. So what are you saying? I'm saying you have to think on these promises. You've got to believe that God, when he says every place that you put your foot, it's yours, and everybody that comes against you is going to be defeated. The enemy's going down, if you'll believe that. The problem is, guys, the problem is that most people just don't believe it. They plain old don't believe. I can't step foot out there. I can't move against that. I can't do that. Yes, you can. How do I know? God's word. God's word is either enough for you or it's not. And I got to tell you this. If it's not enough right now, if God's word's not going to do it right now, when is it? I mean, is it going to change? His word doesn't change. His power is there now. His word is enough now. And so he is a God, by the way, of right now. And so we can start walking in this presently, right this minute. But you got to quit thinking like a wilderness wanderer. You got to stop thinking like, oh, I'm defeated. That's it. Before I even get started, I'm defeated. Remember what God told the children of Israel? That when they go into the promised land, this was way back, he told them, when you go in, it's not going to be in one day that you'll defeat the enemy. It'll be little by little. Remember? So understand this. Today, little by little, today, a little bit, you can have victory. And tomorrow, you have a little bit of victory. When you don't have victory, don't think you're never going to have victory. God had promised this is going to be a process, little by little, not all at once. So I get this from people occasionally. I get it from myself sometimes. I think, well, I thought I was going to be victorious. Well, God said it's going to be little by little. So if I have a little victory today, that's good. And don't think that because you didn't have victory today over everything that you did, that you're never going to have victory. God's doing a little at a time. If you have a little victory today, and a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next, and next year, and next 5 years, and next 10 years from now, you're going to look back and go, man, a lot of victories stacking up. And you'll be a different person. If you want to be, I'd recommend it. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to not be me? Wouldn't it be great not to be you anymore? Wouldn't it be great if the Spirit filled us to the point that we resembled Jesus more than ourselves?